You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. Join us as we take a closer look at the book of Ephesians and explore how our true identity is found in Jesus Christ.
This morning, we're going to be focusing in on verse 14, the first item in the armor that the Apostle Paul lists for us. So today, we're going to be looking at what he refers to as the belt of truth. So it is, I'm always excited when we get to like a new section. Maybe it's just kind of preacher nerd, but like I love this. I'm so excited that we're going to bit by bit, piece by piece, look through what Paul tells us is important for us to have victory in our Christian lives. We prayed for the kids. Let's pray for the adults. Let's pray that we can really benefit and profit from our time hearing and under God's word. So, yeah, Lord, I do pray that you would make something, special and unique happen, Lord. On the one hand, special and unique to each one of us, but on the other hand, the same thing that you do every week, which is minister to us through your word, open and applied. But I do pray that for this day and this week and these people, Lord, that you would help us, that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to obey. As much as we'll look at the fact that we do have an enemy, a personal enemy, Lord, more than that, we have a personal friend, a personal advocate, a personal savior in you. So, Lord, I pray that you would show yourself strong on our behalf as we learn about what it means to put on our belt of truth. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if we have our Bibles open to Ephesians 6, that's a great place. If your eyes are focused on verse 14, that's really good. But just to, I guess, remind you, let me just say a statement that for some of you, this is going to be old news because you know this. Some of you, this is going to be the first time you've heard this, but listen up because it's important. Christianity is not a playground. Christianity is a battleground. Some of you know that. Some of you just heard it for the first time today, and you're thinking, that's not what I signed up for. Well, surprise. Being a part of the family of God is wonderful. In fact, there's the Trinitarian work of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit involved with us, that we are adopted by the Father, that we're saved by the blood of the Son, and that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful and comforting things. But there's uncomfortable aspects of our Christian faith as well. It means that at the moment, at the day of your conversion or your adoption, it also means that you were recruited into an army on that same day. Did you know that? Were you signed up for that? Well, you were drafted. You were recruited. There are two necessary clarifications that I need to say. So I guess what I think is the most obvious, but it needs to be said just for the sake of clarity, is I'm not, and the Apostle Paul is not talking about a physical army that we sign up for, that we are not called to become crusaders nor jihadists, that we are fighting, but we're not fighting people. We're not defending a border. Nor are we trying to extend a border, nor advance a political ideology. We're not called to use physical weapons. But as 2 Corinthians 10 goes out of its way to point out that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but they're spiritual. And then in Ephesians 6, which you've heard read already, verse 12 says, we don't wrestle, we don't combat flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So I hope that it's clear and that no one misunderstands, but this is not a recruiting drive for a physical army. Secondly, another clarification is this fight that you've been recruited into, it's not a battle that we are unsure of its outcome. I can think of, off the top of my head, like three or four different like inspirational scenes in films when the general looks at his either ragtag bunch of misfits who over the past 90 minutes have been making friendships and forming into this team, or whether he's looking over his trained, recruited warriors. But he makes a speech, you know, that usually goes a little something like this, you know. We might win, we might not win, but we're going to give it our best shot, and we're going to go down swinging, and we're going to go down fighting, and, you know, let's storm the gates of Mordor, you know, or something like that. I've heard it many times. I think that kind of attitude, that's maybe applicable to certain aspects of the Christian life at certain times, you know. But let me just say, in the big picture, when it comes to the cosmic, spiritual battle that we're involved in, that sort of thing couldn't be farther from the truth. Just to remind us and to proclaim that Jesus has ultimately and eternally defeated Satan at the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, just this great section when the Apostle Paul kind of like is trash talking, and he's talking about how the enemies and the dark powers, that they were utterly put to shame by what transpired at the cross. Speaking about how Jesus has mocked them at the cross by triumphing over them. So during the period when he looked at his weakest, he ultimately is at his strongest and is conquering the enemies of Satan and sin and death. So we're not fighting an uncertain battle. I hope we win, but let's give it our best shot. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Or to put it another way, we're not fighting so that we can win. We're fighting because Jesus has won. So there's the big picture. When we talk about spiritual warfare, there's kind of that macro, that the big lens, which is that is the battle is over. The victory is assured. Jesus has won. But then on the micro lens, it still is raging in individual lives and families' lives and in churches and cities. As I mentioned this last time, but I have friends who live in Cambodia, and they tell me about the consequences from the defeated and retreating Khmer Rouge. And as they have left Cambodia, never to return, in shame and defeat, they made sure to litter the ground behind them with landmines, saying, well, we've lost, we're leaving, but we want to do damage as we leave. There's that, or there also is just these fascinating stories that maybe you've heard about called the Japanese stragglers. Perhaps you've heard, listened to a Stuff You Should Know podcast about it. It is highly recommended. But there are these cases of soldiers from World War II that have been dropped off in the jungles of the Philippines or isolated islands, and they're told, you just stay here and fight until we give you the orders to stop. And so they cut ties and they just fight. And, you know, the war ends and they keep fighting. And word doesn't reach them that the war is over. And so there was these isolated pockets of Japanese stragglers continuing to fight, one for decades. One kept going for decades. His general had to come out of retirement and meet him personally and say, this is not a trick. The war is done. We lost. And he comes back. So they lost, but the battle kind of continues. So let me just say, connect this back to our passage. It's not just an interesting podcast I heard, although it is. So Satan is a vanquished foe. He formerly was a glorious angel, envious of God's glory, rebelled against him, and in a moment was cast out of heaven. Satan hates God, but he knows through experience and then also through logic that he can't do anything to harm God. In fact, his plan that he was working on for so long to mar and deface and abuse and eventually kill the Son of God, ultimately that blew up in his face. 1 Corinthians 2 says that if the spiritual powers that were working behind the scenes at the crucifixion of Jesus, if they only knew what they were doing to themselves, well, then they never would have done it. So Satan knows by experience that there's no way that he can ultimately hurt God, whom he hates and rages against. But what he can do is turn his malice and his rage against humanity, those who are made in God's image, those who are loved by God, and particularly upon the church, where the image of God or the image of Christ is most clearly displayed. In 2 Corinthians 3, speaking to the church, about the church, it says this, that we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed to that same image from one degree of glory to the next. So that's good news for us, huh? That our sanctification process involves looking at the glory of God and slowly being formed more and more into the image of God. That's good news for us. But for our enemy who hates God and sees that we're becoming more and more like him, then it highlights us as his targets. And again, there's the famous verse in Romans 8:28 that says that all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then it goes on to say in the next verse that those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. So speaking to Christians, saying that more and more we're being conformed more clearly into the image of Christ. And so seeing that, it reminds Satan of his enemy, and his hate is focused upon humanity in general and the church in particular. He is maniacal, insidious, intelligent, well-organized, and relentless. The previous verses, especially verse 12, remind us of his organization and the order that he has within his structure. So on the one hand, there is a real danger, but on the other hand, God has given us a real provision. And starting in verse 13 and continuing on, we see what God's provision is for those that have been involved in this cosmic struggle. And what he gives us is the armor of God. And so what we do to avail of God's strength and God's power and God's victory is to, well, it's to suit up, to put on the armor of God, and we're told to stand our ground. I said this last time, which is worth repeating. We're not told that we're supposed to go out and defeat Satan, because that's Jesus' job, and he already did it. But we're told just to stand firm in the victory. So we're looking at verse 14, and it begins with that word. It says, stand, therefore. I believe it's the third or fourth time that word stand has been used. And it's just a common, it's just like the idea, you can picture just the soldier just bracing himself against the onslaught, digging his heels in, saying, I'm staying here and you're not getting past me. And that kind of imagery, it's strong, it's great, and it's a common command that's given to believers throughout the New Testament. I had to select just a few, but just listen to God's word for you. Philippians 4 says, therefore, my brothers, who I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So we're to stand firm in the Lord. In Galatians, we're told this, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. So we are to stand firm in the freedom that Jesus has accomplished for us. Romans 5 says that through Jesus, we've obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we're told to stand in grace. And of maybe particularly relevance, the next bit, 1 Corinthians 16 says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, and be strong. So we're to stand firm in the Lord, stand firm in freedom, stand firm in grace, and stand firm in the faith, and be courageous, and be strong. So again, how do we do that? Again, by putting on the armor of God, by suiting up, and starting with the belt of truth. That's what we have for us, that God wants us to be equipped and wrapped around by this image here of the belt of truth. So, who here is wearing a belt? I'm wearing a belt today. And this isn't some like spiritual trick question. We're all wearing belts. No, like we're actually wearing belts. I'm wearing a belt. I wear mine like every day. And mine, probably like yours, like they don't do anything, you know? Because like my trousers, they fit. And it's just kind of there, you know? Can you see? You believe me? Yeah, I'm wearing them. And you just kind of wear a belt, like, I don't know, sometimes because, like, well, my trousers have belt loops, so I might as well put a belt through them. For me, I've been collecting belt buckles since I was in secondary school. And so I have quite a large collection of belt buckles. This one is from New Zealand. A friend of mine gave it to me from New Zealand. It's got the... Anyway. For me... A belt is basically like a display case for my current belt buckle. But we wear belts. I wear belts not because we need them particularly. It's just kind of there, take it or leave it, okay? But like that's the far opposite of what we're talking about. We're talking here about a belt different than how we belt with how. Different than how we wear belts. This is part of the standard kit that was given to the Roman soldier. So much of what we're going to be looking at is just pretty much copied and pasted or based off of the uniform of the Roman soldier. You'll notice in verse 20, the Apostle Paul speaks about how he is an ambassador in chains, which reminds us of the fact that he is writing this from prison, and it was a practice in that day to sometimes chain a prisoner to a Roman guard. And so it's possible that Paul wrote this while chained to a prisoner. And so you can imagine him, I don't know, with his pen in hand, maybe writing things down and writing chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then at the end, kind of like his eyes are, and then he looks at the uniform of the guard that's right next to him. And he's like, hey, that reminds me. And then maybe he's writing, looking back, and the guard's like, what are you doing? He's like, nothing. And then writing. Just a thought. But the belt that he wears, yeah, it's part of like the war suit of the soldier. So in the first century, men and women wore kind of the same clothes, this like tunic or this robe type thing, a square fabric with three holes in it, one for your head and two for your arms. And you'd be wearing that kind of tunic, and during times of leisure or comfort, you're just cruising around and you're like very comfortable. And it's hanging around your ankles or perhaps your shins. But in times of travel, in times of work, and especially in times of combat, the bottom half is kind of pulled up and cinched up, and then a belt goes around it to keep it. It gives you greater freedom for you to travel or work, or especially to fight. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you've probably come across the term gird up your loins. Maybe newer translations don't say that, but that's the idea. Girding up your loins means get ready to travel, to work, or to fight. In Exodus chapter 12, right before the Exodus, the Jewish people eat the Passover meal, girded up with their loins, because they're getting ready to travel, that night. In Luke 15, Jesus tells some stories about guys getting ready to work and how they gird up their loins. It's also everywhere else in the Bible. You don't have to go very far in the Bible to find that phrase. Now you know what it means. But so in order to gird up your loins, you need to wear a belt. And for the soldier especially, you can't fight unless you have a belt because you're just incredibly vulnerable. You could be tripped, someone could pull it over your head and you're goosed. But more than just giving freedom of movement, so there's that, but the soldier's belt also holds the rest of the armor together. There's the breastplate, which we're going to look at next week. But that protects the heart, that protects the lungs, the vital organs, and the stomach. That was attached to the belt. And then if the belt's not on, the breastplate's just going to kind of flap around everywhere and look undignified. And then also it's not going to do a very good job of protecting your internal organs. And not only did it tie down the breastplate of righteousness, it also had kind of a strap that goes around, and there's a loop that comes on so that you would have a place to, I can't think of the word, but do you holster a sword? Sheath. Ah, yeah, I should have looked there. So it's where you sheath your sword. So your sword is attached to the belt as well. So just think about, without the belt of truth, then a soldier is going to be running around, flopping all over the place with no place to put his sword, incredibly vulnerable on the battlefield, and not being able to look after the soldiers to his right or to his left. And likewise, for a believer who's not girded by the idea of truth or the concept of truth, then they're going to be flopping around on the battlefield, entangled with everything, ineffective and vulnerable. So remember, it's truth that holds our armor together. So from that, I have kind of 2 points for the rest of this morning. Believer, you're called to believe the truth. And then secondly, we're called to live the truth. Again, that's kind of how Ephesians and so much of Paul's letters is broken up, where the first half usually is, here's truth to be believed, and the second half is, here's how we live out that truth. And so truth is so important. Remember, in John chapter 8, Jesus speaks about the devil, speaks about our enemy, and says, the devil does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, because he's a liar. He's the father of lies. So because our enemy is fluent in falsehood, then we need to be those that are acquainted with the truth and that put on our belt of truth. So number one, we're called to believe the truth. Truth about God, truth about ourselves, truth about the world that we live in. And we find this, I guess, in Scripture itself. That's why we're Bible people. That's why every Christian everywhere is at least in theory, looking to Scripture to learn about God, themselves, and the world. It speaks of itself, and we know by experience that it is not containing the words of God, but it is God's words, breathed out to us and for us. Titus 1 verse 2 says that God cannot lie. We refer to Scripture as the word of truth. So it orients us. We have faulty and idolatrous ways of thinking about God. Scripture corrects those truths. We have narcissistic, or we have too little view of ourselves as being made in the image of God. We have comfortable, convenient views about the world around us, but we go to Scripture to learn how to think about the world around us, our friends, our neighbors, our enemies. So let's be people, and I hope that we are. We aim to be a congregation full of individuals who are well-versed in the word of truth, who know the big picture of the Bible, the themes that appear again and again and again, the major doctrines of Scripture, the big events that take place in it. And in addition to having a good overall grasp of how it works, more than that, we want to know the details as well. We want to know the verses. For some verses, we want to know the individual words, because sometimes there's arguments or there's points that hinge on a word. And so if this is God's truth, and it is, then let's be those that are familiar with it in the big picture and that also spend time, like today, spending 40 minutes looking at one verse. It's never a waste of time because it's God's truth to us and for us. So Satan is opposed to God's truth being communicated, opposed to the Word of God. And although he cannot destroy it, his plan on earth is to do what he can to make us question it, doubt it, disbelieve it, or reject it. Mike, how do you know that? Well, it's kind of what he always does. It's how he makes his debut. So in Genesis 3, in the perfect and idyllic and the Edenic Garden of Eden, when everything is right, everything as it should be, that he shows up and his tactic was to cause Eve and Adam to question, to doubt, to disbelieve, and to reject God's word and God's character. And that's how he shows up. And then we fast forward and we see that he shows up again in a very different setting, as Jesus is not in a lush paradise garden, but as he is in the wasteland of the wilderness. Says that he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And it seems like that's just like a reenactment of that temptation in the beginning of the Bible. So the location couldn't be more opposite, but the schemes and the strategies are pretty much the same. Trying to convince the Son of God to question the character of God, the plan of God, the trustworthiness of God, and ultimately the truthfulness of God. But where Adam failed, Jesus, who Romans 5 refers to as the second Adam succeeded. In essence, he says, I reject your lies, I reject your attempts at manipulation, and I wholeheartedly trust the word and the character and the truthfulness of God. And so we see similar tactics, but very different results. But in Cork, in September of 2016, I know that he's still trying the same tactics. Trying to make us question or doubt or disbelieve or to reject God's word and especially God's truth in a variety of ways, in a variety of means, but it's his ancient strategy and it's today's strategy. So I mentioned last week how I had a three-volume set from a 17th century Puritan on these verses and how I'm reading it so you don't have to. It's called The Christian in Complete Armor, 261 chapters, nearly 1,500 pages. And there's really good stuff in there every few pages. One of them is this. So William Gurnell speaks to 17th century Christians and speaks to us as well, telling us that Satan's strategy to cause us to reject God's word, it's really there's two different ways that he does it. He can assault God's truth like a serpent, silently whispering beautiful and attractive lies to us. Or he can assault the truth like a lion, roaring threats at the church. Threats against our lives, threats against our freedom. And throughout the scriptures, throughout the history of the church, there's been, I guess, two types of attack. Whispering towards attractiveness or roaring persecution. So let's be those in this congregation, in this era, at this time, who resist the serpent-like allure of false doctrine. Let's be those who screen preachers up against the absolute standard of God's word, and then also the helpful tool of church history. Someone said, and I think it's good, if there's a teaching, if there's a doctrine, well, if it's new, then it's probably not true. And if it's true, well, then it's definitely not new. And so let's be those that vet and guard the things that are said from this pulpit, or the things that are said in our earphones, the things that we hear. And your side note, like when we say, hey guys, open your Bibles to Ephesians 6, like let's do that. Because if everyone's Bible's closed, that kind of is saying, hey, just say whatever you want. No one's checking. So I think it is an accurate and valid and good thing that you don't trust me that much. That if I'm referencing Romans 5:2, as I did, or that it's like, well, what does that actually mean? Is he just pulling stuff to make a point? Or does it connect with the big picture and the big theme of God's truth? So thanks for trusting me. Don't trust me too much. So let's be those that resist the serpent-like allure, whispering the sort of things that you always kind of want to hear anyway. Tickling ears, Paul says somewhere else. And then also, let's be those that resist the lion-like violence of persecution. Taking a stand for the truth against powerful foes can be costly. And, you know, I got to say, like, we're not in an era or a place where that's the case. September 2016 in Cork is probably not a place where I anticipate violent or legal persecution against Christians. But while things are easy now and hopefully for years to come, let's be those that treasure the truth so that when things get hard, we can continue to stand firm, that we can receive the deposit of truth that's been entrusted to us by God as contained in Holy Scripture. In Jeremiah 1, the prophet is told, you know, that God's calling him to something, and he needs to, you know, metaphorically speaking, get physically fit for it. He's saying that if you are running with the footmen and you can't keep up, well, what's going to happen when I call you to run against the horses? So he's saying, if you can't keep up when it's easy, how are we going to keep up when it's hard? William Grinnell says, you know, if we're going to shy away from the truth because of embarrassment, or because of just maintaining a certain level of coolness with our peers or with our family, then what makes you think you're going to stand for the truth when you're being burned at the stake? So let's be those that believe and that treasure the truth. And then secondly, finally, lastly, let's be those that live the truth. So we believe it, but we live it. I think it's important for us to believe the right things. It's called orthodoxy. It's called true doctrine. It's you know, it's healthy, good to believe the right things. But, you know, imagine like first century Roman soldier, you know, shows up to battle. Hey guys, reporting to duty. And he's lined up with his he's in the ranks. And he is clutching his tunic. And he's trying to kind of, you know, hold on to it with one hand. But he's like, here, hold my sword for me. Hold on. And he's kind of grasping it and trying to do a little knot. And his breastplate's flopping all over the place. And his buddies, to his right and to his left, say, don't you have a belt? And he might say, yeah, I have a belt. It's like an amazing belt. It's the best belt. And I have it at home. And they'd say, well, it's not doing you any good if it's safely at home, if you're not bringing it to the front line. So that's ridiculous. But I think that's maybe a glimpse of what it looks like when we have proper doctrine, but poor lifestyle. We're not doing anyone any favors. Our witness is shattered. And rather than standing firm against our enemy, we're in essence volunteering to him to parade one more hypocritical Christian in front of the world. And so a fallen Christian, a fallen leader particularly, makes really effective propaganda in the battle that we are fighting right now. So we don't just want to have proper doctrine, but we need to do the work of self-analysis. You know, what lies do I believe? So it's not enough to believe in, you know, a true Bible. It's not enough to attend a church that tells the truth, or even to sign your name to a membership book affirming a statement of faith. These are good things, but remember, when we think about Satan's lies, they're not just heresies out there. It's not just unorthodox teaching. It's not false prophets alone. It's not only those things, but sometimes Satan's lies, his native language, can be found in our own very hearts. And the sad thing is that we mightn't even know it. Because think about it. Like, what is a lie? A lie is by nature deceptive. And we need to believe and realize and recognize that we can be deceived. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. You can look it up if you don't believe me, but it speaks about the deceitfulness of sin. And we're encouraged in Hebrews 3 to be sure that we gather together as the church in part so that other people can help us and speak truth to each other so that we no longer believe the lies. So that the deceitfulness of sin can be exposed for what it is. So, I'm no expert, but in my years of pastoral ministry, and I think we're coming up on 11. I think 11's coming up soon. I've noticed that there's two different clusters of deceived Christians. Those who sit over here, and no, I'm just kidding. and again, I'm not speaking this. I'm not speaking this as someone who's never been deceived. So I'm saying even, and I occupy these groups from time to time as well. So, we Christians can be deceived in predominantly two different ways. Sometimes Christians, we're tempted and we give in to discarding truth so that we can maintain a perpetually cheerful disposition. Always being happy, always looking on the bright side, while ignoring or denying the consequence or sometimes the existence of sin, fallenness, brokenness, or just evil. So choosing to see, let's say, half of what Scripture tells us about the world and ourselves. Being happy and being clappy. On the other hand, the other half of we Christians who can be deceived is that there's that temptation to discard truth in order to maintain a perpetually negative, gloomy disposition. Glumly assuming the worst about everything and everybody. Discounting every good thing around them. Never taking steps of faith because it never would work anyway. What's the point? For these people, every silver lining has a cloud. So they're not happy and clappy, they're dour and sour. Or maybe to put it more, there's Tigger Christians and there's Eeyore Christians. Welcome to Calvary, where we quote 17th century Puritans and Winnie the Pooh. But consider it. So again, there's probably like a third, there's probably other options, and I'm not trying to like diagnose, but like are you prone towards Tigger or Eeyore? So living a life of truth means that we aim to and we work at refusing to believe lies. So the lies about us, the lies around us, and then even the lies within us. And so as we do that, as we choose to reject lies and believe truth, in essence, that's part of the way that we can mute the attacks of Satan, because his native language is lies. And so if we work to be inside of us and around us a truth-telling, lie-refuting zone, that's most of his vocabulary cut out. George Orwell, an author from previous centuries, he wrote a few kind of dystopian novels, 1984, and Animal Farm, you know, like where everything always is going bad. And a lot of it has to do with lies being told, mistruths being told, you know, from the leaders to the people. It's no coincidence they wrote like that. That's how he thought the world ran. He tells this. He says, in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. So I might modify that to say that in a time of cosmic spiritual battle, that telling the truth and believing the truth is a revolutionary act. That's what it means for us to put on the belt of truth. So for us to stand firm against the enemy means that we need to suit up and to put on the belt of truth and be truth believers and truth tellers and truth livers. And so, speaking of telling the truth, here's the truth. So Jesus resisted the temptations and the lies that the devil put before his face. Jesus went toe-to-toe, face-to-face against his lies, and he was victorious. And his victory can be our victory. But then, later on, in the courtroom of Caiaphas the high priest, though innocent, Jesus was lied about by false witnesses. He was condemned to die, and he was sent to the cross. And upon the cross, he died, not for his sin, not for his lies, but for our sin and for our lies. And on the third day, he rose again from the grave, in fulfillment of what he said in John 14, saying, I'm coming back. What he also said in John chapter 14, he says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus, the one who stood up to lies and conquered, the one who was condemned by lies, the false witnesses and our own, who was victorious over death, tells us that he is the way to the Father. And so the truth is, you are invited to have a relationship with God the Father through God the Son. And you can do that by placing your trust in him, by saying, Jesus, I trust in you. Would you forgive me of my sin, of the lies that I tell and the lies that I believe? And I look to you in faith. Jesus invites you to believe in him, to trust him, and have access to the Father through him. We're going to conclude in songs of truth, songs of worship. The elements of communion are available at that side table there. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, freshly, like from like a minute ago or for decades, well, then you're invited to the table to take those emblems, those remembrances of when the truth was sent to death for our lives so that we might be led in truth ever after. I'm going to pray, and Char and the team, Char and Dave will lead us in worship. So, yeah, God, I pray that the truth from your word would be believed in our hearts and lived out in our lives. I pray that you'd keep us from being the soldier inadequately dressed, flopping around and entangled. But Lord, that you'd help us to be those who hear, believe, and live your truth. Help us to suit up. Help us to wear the belt of truth that you've given us. I pray that you'd help us to stand against the devil's lies and to have open hearts and open ears to believe your truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect with Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Or visit us at calvarycork.org. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15, 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.